Grab your Bibles and open them up to Hebrews chapter 1, please. Last week, we spent some time in the Old Testament. We were building a context for the book of Leviticus. We did this by summarizing the first two books of the Bible. Quick sermon on Genesis and Exodus. We talked about all that happened to go from creation to the point where Israel is at the base of Mount Sinai, receiving rules and instructions from God. Those rules and instructions make up the book of Leviticus. Now today we're going to jump forward about 1,300 years to the book of Hebrews. And what we're doing is we're connecting these two books, one to show the amazing continuity of God's plan to rescue his people. That the same things that are being talked about over here are coming to fruition over here. But we're also doing this just to help us understand Scripture better, so that as we read our Bibles, we can actually make sense of what is on the page. Now, last week I said Leviticus is terribly misunderstood by many who read it. Many of you have read it and not understood it. The same, though, can be said of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, while it has very quotable portions to it, portions that can be put on a coffee mug and sound very simple, on a whole, it leans so heavily on an understanding of the Old Testament that it can be quite confusing. I like the way famous pastor Charles Haddon Spurgeon put it. He said, "I have a very lively, or rather deadly, recollection of a certain series of discourses on the Hebrews, which made a deep impression on my mind of the most undesirable kind. I wish frequently that the Hebrews had kept the epistle to themselves, for it sadly bored a Gentile lad like me." Now, he's joking, but what he's talking about here is the fact that as he learned the Hebrews, he was going, "I don't even know what they're talking about." And the reason for his boredom was a lack of understanding. It was Spurgeon's Gentileness that led to dullness. And that's because the same confusion that exists in Leviticus of priests and sacrifices and purification, those same things are here in the book of Hebrews. The metaphors being used are uniquely Jewish ones. And so if we're going to comprehend what is being said, if we're going to make sense of what the author of Hebrews wants us to know, we're going to have to actually get into a Jewish understanding of the world, the understanding that actually was given them by God. That's why we are doing this series. Now, the depth of Hebrews was understood by its original recipients because they were Jewish Christians. And so every time they heard one of these things, they heard one of these metaphors used, it would activate a history. Right? Not just a history of story, but actually a history of practice. Right? Because kind of going to the temple and offering sacrifices, these things were deeply a part of who they were. And so when the author of Hebrews uses one of these things, one of these parts of their culture to describe who Jesus is, it works. It was thick. For us, that's going to take a little more work. Now, I will keep saying the author of Hebrews rather than a specific name because we don't really know who wrote this book. Some people have attributed it to Paul, but the writing style doesn't necessarily fit the apostle. At the end, we see news on Timothy's release, and so we think it's probably someone who's in kind of Paul's sphere of ministry. And some guesses are Luke, possibly Barnabas, Apollos, Silvanus. But I stand with Origen, the 3rd century theologian who declared with certainty, "Only God knows certainly." Now, along with the questions of authorship, we can't really know who exactly it was written to. This isn't something where he says to the church in Corinth or to the church. So we don't know who the actual people it was written to are. But we can draw some things about these people out from the letter itself. There's two things specifically that we can know about the people that Hebrews is being written to from what is said in the letter. The first is that they were dealing with persecution. To be a Jewish Christian at that time puts you between a rock and a hard place. Because many of the Jews would actually look at you because you have accepted Jesus as the Messiah and go, "You're not actually a true Jew." The Romans were suspect of Christianity in general because the lifestyle of Christ went against the empire. right? That's why a lot of Christians were persecuted at that time. And so to be a Jewish Christian kind of put you in this place where you didn't really have a home. To be a Jewish Christian was to be ostracized. And at that time, being an outsider meant the risk of imprisonment, beatings, and even death. The second thing we see about these people is that they were struggling in their faith. Some were abandoning the faith altogether, while others were simply trying to figure out a way to rectify the message of the cross with the powers of this world. They were facing, kind of for the first time, what Christians throughout the rest of history have tried to work out and wrestled with. Questions like, how do we live out our faith confidently in a world where following Jesus has consequences? How do we live by the fruits of the Spirit when those around us don't, and it seems to be working out okay for them? How should Christians respond to the feeling that living as Jesus has called isn't really working? And so Hebrews is written to encourage people looking at a world that is going crazy all around them and trying to figure out how to be faithful in the midst of it. And the way that Hebrews answers these questions, the way that it gives courage, is by encouraging people to shift their eyes from their immediate situation to Christ. Not too surprising. But what the author of Hebrews knows is that the things of this life, the things that seem so big, naturally shrink when they are compared with eternity. Things that seem so powerful seem weak when compared with the Creator. The author of Hebrews wants us to understand that we don't need some additional truth. We don't need new application. We don't need some facts that we haven't been given. What we need to do is believe more deeply in what we already know. And so the way that he is going to do this is by focusing on redemption and revelation. In redemption, he is going to show us how everything points to the work of Jesus Christ to bring about the salvation of his people. And in revelation, he is going to lean into how God has shown us what is real and true, primarily through the inspiration of Scripture. And he's going to do both of these today in the introduction. The first three verses of Hebrews act as sort of a thesis statement for the rest of the book. He declares in these three verses what is true and what he will be kind of unpacking for the rest of the letter. So let's get into it. Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse 1, says this. It says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." So in just three verses here, the author of Hebrews makes nine different claims about who Jesus is. He's saying the solution to all your fears and doubts is to know who your Savior is. And so today what we're going to do is we are just going to simply go through these nine statements. We are going to see who Jesus is as declared by the author of Hebrews. Number one, first thing he says is Jesus is God's prophetic voice. He says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." This Christmas, we worked through John chapter 1. John chapter 1 starts with the phrase, "In the beginning was the Word." If you were with us, we talked about how this concept of the Word, it's attached to the Greek concept of the Logos, the divine truth behind all things. It's the statement that Jesus was the divine truth of God coming into this world as a person. He came to be the proclamation of who God is and what God is doing. Now, the author of Hebrews wants us to make sure that we don't mistake the fact that because Jesus was the fullest and most complete revelation, that somehow he cancels everything that came before him. Right, Jesus fulfilling the law doesn't mean that he came to abolish it, and he said as much in Matthew chapter 5. Instead, God has been speaking to his people since the beginning. As we saw last week, the revelation of God is this step-by-step, piece-by-piece unfolding of a process. It's layer by layer, God is showing his people who he is. A well-known Old Testament theologian used the concept of seed to flower to describe kind of the Old Testament revelation of God. Which is to say, God begins with some core ideas like he is the creator, and then he adds holiness, and then justice, and then grace, and then compassion. And through all of these stories we see in the Old Testament, we learn a little bit more, and then a little bit more, and then a little bit more. God is growing and unfolding as it goes. By the time we get to the end of the Old Testament, then God has spoken in many times and in many ways. He has expanded the human concept then of who he is. It has gone from seed to flower. Now, like the relationship of a seed to a flower, the Old Testament, the seed has not gone away simply because we now have a flower. The seed is what goes into the growth of the flower. It's still all there. It looks a little different, but all that truth is still there. It is part of how we understand who God is. Now, as Jesus comes into the picture, the flower is going to bloom. Here is the moment that creation has been building towards. God is now going to reveal himself through the redemptive work of Christ. Now, there's a couple of things that this means for us. First, it means that God's work of revelation through Israel's history is important for us to know. Now, I say that because there's movements today that want to focus on just the red letters of Jesus or just the Sermon on the Mount. Kind of like, man, I can take the New Testament, I can take Jesus, but let's get rid of that angry God of the Old Testament, kind of distance ourselves from him because we don't know what to do with him from a 21st century standpoint. The problem with that is we can't actually understand concepts like love and grace without knowing what it is that Jesus came to fulfill. Right? If we don't know the punishment that we deserve or have clarity on God's holiness and what that means, we'll never understand how immense grace actually is. We'll end up reading the words of Jesus and actually reading our own ideas into it instead of the concept that's already been given to us. We'll read Jesus' words without the weight that is actually there. Because when Jesus speaks, he is always dragging along the revelation of God from Genesis to Malachi with him. He's using that and attaching it to himself to say, I am all that that points to. Now that said, the second half of this verse shows us that all that has come before needs to be read through the lens of fulfillment. That is, Jesus helps us to see what God has been doing since the beginning. The Old Testament does not stand on its own apart from the gospel. Instead, through Jesus, we can now see what God's rules and regulations mean and how they have been fulfilled by Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And so the author of Hebrews wants his audience to base their confidence in the Word of God, both in the Old Testament, in the prophets, but also in Jesus, who is now the prophetic voice of God. That's number one. Number two, the author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is God's Son, says he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, we've gotten so used to hearing that, you know, Jesus is the Son of God, that sometimes it becomes kind of normal. Let me just say, that's not normal. Nothing about the divine coming to earth is normal. We just spent Advent on the incarnation, digging into the mystery of the Word made flesh. We looked at hope and peace and love and joy available to us because Jesus was willing to take on flesh and humiliate himself to the point of death. In all of this, we saw that Jesus did not see his sonship, his relationship with the Father, as something to grasp, but instead made himself a servant. That's Philippians chapter 2. And so much of our focus through that series was on how great the gift of incarnation is, how insane it is that Jesus would be willing to do that he would give all that up for us. Now, the author of Hebrews wants us to recognize that the sonship of Jesus is also connected with assurance. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but through him. For those in the early church who are trying to figure out, like, all right, we've kind of gone with this Jesus thing. Is there another way? They were wavering in their faith. This truth that Jesus is the Son of God, there is no other, is an answer. No, there is no other way. But with that answer comes assurance. Because other ways can be thwarted. If salvation is through the sacrificial system, you better get everything right. You better not mess any of it up. You better make sure you've done all the sacrifices you need to do, or else your salvation rests on it. If salvation is through the priest or the pastor or the rabbi, then we become dependent on a human being for our salvation. And human beings are fickle. All of a sudden, our salvation rests on how good of a relationship we're keeping with this other person. If it's based in good works, then my worthiness is now connected to how well I am performing. All of these will fail you. But the good news is, salvation is rooted in the Son of God, who gave himself up for our redemption. And because he is the one who holds us, we can be still and know that he is God. Third thing the author of Hebrews says is that Jesus is the heir, that is with an H, heir, whom he appointed the heir of all things, it says. Now, to be an heir is to be a recipient, right, of some sort of gift from a relative, usually, especially in this time period, a father. Now, we just said that Jesus is the Son of God, and so with that relationship comes the inheritance. What does Jesus inherit? Jesus inherits all things. Right? God is the creator and authority of all things, and so all that exists belongs now to him, or belongs to him and is now given to the Son. Now, this goes beyond just the physical things of this world. Sure, he owns the cattle on a thousand hills and the rocks of every mine, and so everything that is here on this physical earth belongs to Jesus now, but it also includes honor and glory. That is to say, the worship that is rightfully God's is given to the Son. We see this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. It says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so after the completion of his work on earth, Jesus is exalted and made the focus of worship. Jesus, fulfilling the plan of redemption, affirmed his worthiness and revealed to us the name that is above every name. Now, it's important in this moment to recognize that we serve a Trinitarian God, right? Three persons, one God. And so, in a sense, we have to say, Jesus was always divine. He was always part of the Godhead. He was always one with God. That glory was always his. But by describing the process in this way, of it being passed from the Father to the Son, as inheriting glory, God is showing us the way in which he reveals truth to us. Right? We see things as they are revealed, as they are shown. And so it isn't until Jesus comes and completes his work that our eyes are opened to his glory. And so while Jesus has always been, again, fully God and worthy of all worship, it isn't until he comes into this world and shows us who he is that we now actually see him in that way. And the inheritance that is being talked about means all of the wonder and the awe of Yahweh, all of the Old Testament greatness of God, now gets brought over and put on Jesus. Now, God's doing something else here with this concept of heir as well. He's using it to build towards the understanding that we will share in this inheritance, that all who are children of God will get a portion. There's numerous places in the New Testament that refer to the inheritance that we get as adopted sons of God. But one of the more powerful ones is in Romans chapter 8. There it says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." The idea here is that the inheritance, that which is passed on, is going to be shared with all those who are adopted into the family of God. We are co-heirs with Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that we are equal with Jesus in any way, but simply that we all benefit from that which is rightfully his. He chooses to include us as heirs. Now, the reason for all of this is his plan of redemption, the way that he is showing himself through the saving of a people. This covenant is implied in the next statement, the fourth thing that we are told by the author of Hebrews, that Jesus is the source of creation. It says, through whom also he created the world. Jesus is the creative force behind creation. All that exists is made to be a backdrop for his creative work of redemption. Because before anything was ever made, before anything ever existed, God made a plan. The three persons of the Trinity worked out a way in which God would reveal him his glory. And they decided that it would be through Jesus redeeming his people and sharing his inheritance with them. Now, you might think, I don't remember ever reading about this kind of pre-creation meeting. Right? Where in Scripture do we hear about kind of this little powwow of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before creation ever began? Well, much like the doctrine of the Trinity, it's drawn out from Scripture. It's all through there, but it's never in one place fully described. One of the places that it's mentioned is in the high priestly prayer when Jesus is talking to his Father in John 17. He says, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." And so Jesus refers to the work that has been given to him, the work that was the very reason for creation, that was given by the Father to the Son before the world existed. Now, this is important not only because it plays a large role in our understanding of why God created the world and what the purpose of our life is, but also it makes very clear that God has an ultimate purpose that was established before anything was even ever made. And so while those around us argue about the purposes of this world, what's important and what's not, they wrestle over issues of power, we can step back and we can trust deeply in the plan of God, a plan established before the foundations of the world. Something that predates all kingdoms of this world that seem so powerful right now. So you go, okay, so what's the ultimate goal then of this plan? Well, we'll get to that. Number five, Jesus is God's glory personified. He is the radiance of the glory of God, we're told. And so Jesus embodies the goodness of God. And the word that's used here is radiance. Now, I used the analogy before of seed to flower, and I said then Jesus is kind of like the flower is now blooming, but that just doesn't seem to do justice. This is not just the flower coming into bloom. This is like the sun breaking the plane of the horizon as it comes up in the morning and just like illuminates the entire sky. If you've ever viewed that from a high vantage point, you know how absolutely amazing that is. When it's dark everywhere and all of a sudden you get that first brightness and the entire sky lights up. Jesus, who was the creative force behind all creation, is now coming into creation. We can't really describe that fully. As a matter of fact, we're not supposed to be able to. There's no analogy that does justice. Because any metaphor that we use is going to be trying to take part of creation and describe God through that creation. Now, it's true, the heavens declare the glory of God. Yet the statement that's made here in Hebrews is that nothing in creation could actually describe God adequately. And so God sent his radiance. Jesus comes to reveal what nothing else in creation is capable of. And so this is the ultimate purpose of all that God is doing. He is revealing his glory through a plan of redemption to make known his character in all of its complexity and fullness, so that his people can be transformed from idolaters to worshipers. And the reason why Jesus is glory personified, the reason why we can imagine him as the radiance of God is number six, Jesus is the perfect reflection of God, the exact imprint of his nature. God's whole plan is put together so that when Jesus comes to earth, his life reveals God to us. God's very nature is imprinted on him. And the idea of an imprint here is like the old seals where they would seal the notes, the wax. We don't do that anymore. But it's the exact replica. Not even replica. It's the exact thing. Nothing is different. When we see Jesus, we see God. When we study the gospel, this is the most complete description of God's character that we will ever get. Now, when God created human beings, he created them in his image. And so in a way, we are reflectors of God. We are an imprint, but not the perfect imprint that Jesus was. However, we were created with the ability to image God, to reflect his glory. Now, when Jesus comes to earth, he is fully God and fully man, which means he carries both the exact nature of God, but also this ability to be an image bearer like us. Now, when we look at Jesus' life, we see Jesus accomplish things that only he can. Right? There's lots of things about Jesus' life that when we look at, they're not meant for us to emulate. What I mean by that is none of you are going to be the saviors of the world. I don't care how good of a person you are, right? That's just not in the cards for you. There are certain things that were Jesus' role. The book of Hebrews is going to point to the uniqueness of Christ over and over again and make sure that we don't miss that. But it's also true that Jesus lived as a perfect image bearer. He was always in complete obedience to God. He lived a life without sin, self-denial, and service in every aspect. That part of Jesus' life we actually can learn from and copy to the best of our ability. Now, it can be very hard for us to take some of the heavenly concepts of the Bible and apply them to this life. There's times when we read the Bible and we're like, yeah, that sounds great, God, but, I mean, you haven't lived in a sinful world. You don't know what it's like. In Jesus, he knows exactly what it's like. In Jesus, it is no longer these ideas that are up here. They are incarnated. They are brought to earth. And so Jesus helps connect God to our earthly lives. And the author of Hebrews is going to make some of these connections for us. Not only showing us what faithful living looks like, but showing us a model for that in Jesus. Number seven, Jesus is the sustainer. It says he upholds the universe by the word of his power. At any point when we start to kind of over-assume the humanity of Jesus and think that, like, oh, then there's things like this. None of you are upholding the universe by the word of your power. Right? Hebrews is going to remind us continually, again, of the divinity of Christ. And one of the things that Jesus' life here on earth did was confirm for us the reality of God's presence. That God is here. That God cares. Now, I think sometimes when we read the Bible, we lose a little bit of a perspective on time and scale. We tend to read these things and think that they're all happening one right after another, and we kind of miss large gaps of quiet times. And here's what I mean. Last week, we did kind of an overview of Genesis and Exodus. You see, at the beginning, God creates. He's right there. He's talking to Adam and Eve. He walks in the garden. Very present. The next little part, we see Cain and Abel. God is still speaking with them. But as the story moves on, you see God is almost more he's silent. He's there, but he's not speaking as much. And so the people lose their way, and then God comes and he calls Abraham. And then through the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then with Joseph, we see God very vocal, very much interacting with his creation. But then they get to Egypt, and there's that whole time period where from Joseph to the point where the Exodus happens, God is pretty quiet. Again, that's why the people begin to forget who he is. And so in Exodus, he comes in and he says, I'm going to show them who I am. And he rescues them from Egypt. He takes them across the desert. He takes them to the promised land through the first couple of kings and through all the judges. God is there, right? Even through the judges. He disappears for periods of time and comes back, right? Again, I'm not saying he disappears, but he is not vocally present. The people living in that time period would not sense and feel his presence in every moment. Then we have Babylonian captivity, where they get taken away from the promised land, and all of a sudden they feel like God is very distant. He brings them back, and they get to reconstruct the temple. The temple where God is present. God is present again. And then what do we see from the end of the Old Testament to the New Testament? We see 400 years of silence. Now, why do I bring all of that up? Well, I mention all of this because at sometimes in our lives, it can be very difficult to sense the presence of God. And if our idea is that, like, well, for the people who are his, man, he is like right there all the time. I mean, I think we can look at the Bible and go, no, it's not that simple. There are times in our lives where, man, it seems like God is right there in the events of our lives. It just seems like you can feel, you can sense his presence. But there's also long spells of silence. Even with the indwelling spirit, there are definitely times when God feels distant. And so the reminder that Jesus is the sustainer, that the whole universe is held together by the word of his power, this is a wonderful encouragement. It means that every time the sun rises, you can be sure that he is present and active. Every time the earth keeps going around, gravity keeps your feet on the ground, it is because he who sustains the world is doing his part. When we understand that the things that we take for granted is nothing more than the laws of nature are actually Jesus holding his world together, we are reminded that even when we feel like he's not there, he is. And he's always working to fulfill his plan. Now, last week we talked about the center of God's plan is to dwell with his people in presence. That's where the whole story is going. But along the way, it's sometimes tough. But the beauty of his plan is that as he works to make his glory known, the ways in which he reveals to us who he is, how great he is, how much he cares, is a plan that is grounded in redemption. The act of redeeming people is the greatest act of revelation. This brings us to the eighth point, that Jesus is the Redeemer. It says, after making purification for sins. God's plan to reveal himself to the world through Jesus is accomplished on the cross. And while Jesus' whole life is a reflection of the glory of God, right? We see God's glory in Jesus at all times, but it's in his death that we see God's character most completely. In his death, we see the love of God. Right, most popular verse in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God gives his son out of love. Jesus gives his life in love. The motivation for God's redemption is always his love. Now, in this act of love, we also see justice. 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Propitiation means he took on the punishment. He paid the price. God being perfectly just does not allow for sin to just kind of be pushed aside. Sin is an offense to God. It's an attack on his goodness. It is war against his good and perfect plan. For God to remain righteous and holy, sin has to receive righteous justice. And so God pours out his wrath. He is perfectly just. He punishes. But rather than it being aimed at those who deserved it, his wrath is absorbed by Jesus. Jesus takes on the punishment that we have earned. And God redeems in such a way so that we may grasp his grace, the unmerited kindness of God towards his creation. Ephesians 2:8 reminds us, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God." So while Ephesians 2 has lots of amazing things to teach us, it's the glory of God's grace that comes through with the loudest volume. And for good reason, the recognition of what Jesus has accomplished on the cross, as he did everything that needed to be done for the salvation of his people, as he declared, "It is finished." This puts every other part of our life into perspective. The same person who created the world and who holds the world together is also the author of our salvation and the one who suffered to make sure that it was finished. That reality puts every other part of your life in its place. The gospel, the story of God rescuing his creation from sin and brokenness so that they can dwell with him, this is the good news that shapes all others. Now, just in case we are tempted to put this all in the past tense, as events from long ago, as something that happened. Again, this letter is being written to people who are struggling with the faith, who are starting to go, maybe things have changed. The author of Hebrews ends with one more attribute. Jesus is on his throne. It says he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He makes this statement so that we will never think that the truth of Jesus that he declares here is bound by time or limited to the spiritual realm or something that changes. No, Jesus on his throne means that he who created and has a plan to reveal his glory, he's upholding the entire universe by his power, and he sits on his throne. He's ruling. He's reigning. He's in charge, even if it doesn't feel like it. Now, this doesn't mean that the things of this world don't matter or that political and social concerns are just kind of null and void. It simply means that every single one of them must be considered in light of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, sitting on his throne, ruling over his creation. The author of Hebrews doesn't try to explain away struggle. He doesn't pretend like the plight of these people is small or that it doesn't exist. Instead, he wants them to see that it is just a small part of the reality of this world. By pointing us to Jesus, what he is attempting to do is enlarge our reality. Show us that truth is so much bigger than we tend to think. So as we see the complexity and wonder of our God, by recognizing all of the things that he is doing in this world, God's glory grows. And as we work through this series, we will see the depth of kind of all of these overlapping symbols and typology and all the different pieces of what Jesus Christ has done. Now, this is an introduction today, so we're going to actually end here with kind of like a wait and see, right? The rest of the story is coming. We're going to see how all of these things that have just been introduced are played out. But as we do, we're going to take communion. As we take communion today, take it with the recognition that the death of Jesus is for our salvation. And we were saved so that we would know the glory of God. And as you come to the table today, come not just celebrating that he has rescued you, but that he has rescued you to be in relationship with him. And ask him to open your eyes more completely to how magnificent he truly is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you that you are not a God that can be understood or comprehended by us. That even as you reveal yourself, that we know that the revelation that you give us is still bound in our humanity. It's bound by our limitations. But we thank you for the reminder of how small we are. We thank you for the reminder of how minuscule our concerns are compared to your goodness and glory. And I pray that you would help us to not only know you more, but find our hope and our trust more fully in the promises that you have made to us. God, as you know, living in this life is not easy. You know that not only because you see everything that happens, but because you lived it. You had people reject you. You had people accuse you of things that you hadn't done. Ultimately, your life was taken. And while this was all part of your plan and it was all part of the unfolding of your goodness and glory, it doesn't mean that it wasn't painful. And so I'm just so thankful that we can come to you, that we can bring all of our struggles and our fears and our difficulties to your feet, knowing not only do you have the power to overcome all of them, but you understand what it is that we're going through. Father, please help us. Help us as we navigate this world, not to allow the things of this world to overtake us, to become the ultimate in our lives. Overwhelm us with your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.